Is it raining outside?
Yes.
Nice. I'll take it. What's... Thank you for doing that. That's why it rained. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day today. Thank you for just the change in seasons and the coolness of the nights now, Lord, the relief from the heat that we do experience here in Mesquite. And Lord, we thank you as well just for the opportunity to be here tonight, to look at your word and learn a little bit more about you, a little bit more about ourselves, and in particular tonight, a little bit more about this message that you have given us and what it actually claims about itself. Lord, just pray that you would teach us tonight, that your Spirit would teach us, and Lord, that through this teaching, Lord, it might even change the way that we look at the world around us, the way we look at you. And just ask us all in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's begin tonight. I almost said this morning. Let's begin tonight with a few review questions. And just so you know, I do not give out chocolate. These are just freebie. You got to answer them. That's it. That's all you get. No contest. No, maybe the second half of the year we'll do a little contest for... in the years past, we've done men versus women on answering questions for a pie fellowship at the end of the year. Losers have to supply the pies. But anyway, that'll be later on. But here's some review questions. What does doctrine mean?
Teaching.
Absolutely. That's right. That is what a doctrine is. It is a teaching. What is a Bible doctrine? Amanda? All right. What the Bible has to teach on any given topic of which it clearly speaks. Okay? That's what we build doctrine on, okay? Is what the Bible talks about clearly. Just this wasn't one of my review questions, but what was an example that I gave last week of something that it doesn't clearly teach on and that we shouldn't use? Okay, baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians. It mentions baptism for the dead, but that's all it says on it. That is not something to build a doctrine or teaching on. What three sciences did I mention that are involved in a proper interpretation of the Bible? Someone other than Amanda. Shirley. Okay, that was the three sciences that I mentioned. And really, there's, as I use the terms literary criticism and textual criticism, they're actually very closely related, and depending upon who you talk to, they're the same thing, okay? And there's actually lower criticism and higher criticism, and we might talk about that a little bit here in a couple of weeks. But good job. Those are the sciences that I mentioned. What is special about the way we interpret the Bible? Tom?
I'm assuming it's context.
Okay. Is that special? We don't interpret anything else by context?
That's right.
We don't interpret any other works by context?
No, I'm sure we do, but it's critical to the Bible.
Okay, it's critical. I'm asking, what is special about the way we interpret the Bible? Amanda.
Nothing.
That's right. We apply these sciences to the Bible the exact same way we do any other written work. We use the exact same scientific observation and literary criticism on this book, the Bible, as we do any other book. The Bible is interpreted in the normal way. Okay? The normal way. What is systematic theology? Okay, that was my short definition, right? That was my short definition. Systematically and scientifically observing what the Bible says. And what are the benefits of studying Bible doctrine? I gave you four of them. Okay, proper interpretation. Progress in observation. Pursuit of application, and the last one was a funny word for me too, but it's prelation upon our view of everything. In other words, it alters the way we look at the world. Okay, we study Bible doctrine, it will change the way we see things around us. It'll change the way we see ourselves. It'll change the way we see God. It'll change the way we see the world. What are two sources of this doctrinal study? Someone other than Amanda. What's that? The created universe and the Bible. Okay. And with that, I just want to emphasize something that was mentioned last week concerning the sources of doctrine. I gave you a list of things that should not be sources of doctrine. Rationalism, mysticism, the church, miracles, clergy, that sort of thing. They are not sources of doctrine. However, several of these are, for instance, clergy. What I do as a pastor is I take what the Bible teaches and expound upon it. And there is a difference between a doctrine and then expounding upon a doctrine. I just wanted to clarify that so that you won't stop listening to me altogether. All right. But the Bible doctrine is what the Bible has to teach on any given topic. All right. Enough review. Let's talk a little bit more about literary criticism. Literary criticism, again, is the science of finding out the nature of a writing, okay, a written work. It is determining whether the text, for instance, probably one of the first things is whether it is fact or fiction, okay? And it actually goes into then the type of text, whether it's a narrative or poetry, or a song, and stuff like that. Okay, so that's literary criticism. Let me just give you this. I have right here a sales receipt. He picked the loudest song that they can possibly sing for tonight, didn't they? He's really putting it to the test, huh? Whether this is going to work or not. Using literary criticism on a sales receipt. What are some identifying marks of a sales receipt? Don't worry, Glory. I don't expect you to read it, okay? I can barely read it from here. But what are some of the identifying marks, Jeff? Okay, who the transaction involved, the date, what else? The cost of the transaction, what it was for, right? An inventory of what was purchased, and really whether it was paid or not. Now, we can use literary criticism to determine that this is a sales receipt. Could we use it on a 2,000-year-old receipt? And what would be some of the identifying marks that you'd look for on a 2,000-year-old receipt? Okay, we interpret in the normal way, right? Same. And just on that note, the documents, just like this for sales, in fact, it was documents, just like sales receipts, business inventories, business invoices, what's the bill of lading, stuff like that, that actually helped us interpret the Bible. Did you know that? When years ago, hundreds, perhaps even 1,000 years ago, as the Bible was being translated, okay, and scripted and written down. Many people thought that the Greek that the Bible was written in was a special, higher Greek because it was different than classical Greek. And they wondered why that would be until they started digging up sales receipts, ancient sales receipts, ancient invoices, ancient business documents, and what they learned was that the Greek that the Bible was written in was the same Greek that the business world was using. In fact, it was the most common universal Greek that was used 2,000 years ago. It wasn't some special language. It wasn't a higher form of classical Greek. It was actually the trade language. And literary criticism helped us discover that the Bible was written in the common language of the people 2,000 years ago. Literary criticism starts with the text at hand and then compares it to an ever-widening circle of information. And that is how we found that the Greek of the New Testament was the common language, because not only did they look at the sentence, a sentence in Scripture, but they compared it to the sentences around it and to the paragraph and then to the book and then to the whole of the Bible and then even to historical documents to determine what this Bible is. An ever-widening circle of information. So as we look at Scripture, in fact, Tom mentioned context. Well, ancient documents are within the context of the Bible because they were written in the same time period that the Bible was written. So all ancient documents can be used in helping interpret the Bible. Let's see here. One of the first rules in literary criticism is, again, to find out what the work claims to be. And then begin approaching the work from that stance to see if what is written actually supports what it is claiming. We used the example of Alice in Wonderland last week, right? And we noted that as we scientifically observe what that writing says, it confirms that it is fiction just as it claimed to be. So how should we approach a work that claims to be fact? Okay, approach it as fact, right? How should we begin treating a work that appears to be factual, historical, in that way, correct? And until it proves itself different than what it claims, that's the way we should treat it. Now, I used Alice in Wonderland last week and a newspaper clipping, but I have another text that I'm going to read you. All right? And I want you to just make some observations. In fact, let's start with the most basic thing. I want you to tell me whether this is fact or fiction. All right, now some of you are going to get this quicker than others, all right, because you already have a larger context to draw from. And anyway, I'll just give it to you. All right, here it is. Listen close. Jed Bartlett, who already knows whether this is fact or fiction? Jed Bartlett. Nobody recognizes that name. Might be. Yeah, this is a different Jed. All right. I was actually expecting somebody to get it from that name. But that's okay. I got a lot to read you here. Jed Bartlett married Abigail Ann Bennington, whom he met while at Notre Dame in June of 1967 in Boston. where she was attending Harvard Medical School. The Bartletts have three daughters. From 1975 to 1985, Jed Bartlett served 4 years on the New Hampshire State Board of Education and 6 years in the New Hampshire House of Representatives. In 1987, he stood for election to the United States House of Representatives for the New Hampshire's 1st Congressional District. He was elected to three consecutive terms in 1988, 90, and 92. Congressman Bartlett served on the House Judiciary and Budget Committees and chaired the House Budget Subcommittee on Procurement. Now, what do you think so far, fact or fiction? Fact. All right. It sounds very logical. Miranda's smile. I think Miranda knows. I think Miranda knows. All right. Read you a little bit more. Retiring from the House to run for governor, Jed Bartlett was elected New Hampshire governor in 1994 and again in 1996. But in the fall of 1997, writing the slogan "Bartlett for America" on a cocktail napkin, Leo McGarry launched Jed Bartlett's campaign for the presidency of the United States. U.S. Senator John Hoynes of Texas joined the ticket as vice president, and in the 1998 presidential election, the Bartlett-Hoynes ticket defeated the Republican ticket for governor John Westmoreland of New Jersey and Senator Jason Wells of Colorado with just 48% of the vote, 48 million popular votes, and a 303 to 235 margin in the Electoral College. Are you sure? All right, absolutely. I was shocked to find this kind of detail. This apparently, I've never watched it, but this is part of the cast of the West Wing TV show. And they actually have a whole back history for this family. So, until the text proves otherwise, we are forced to approach it as fact until it shows us very clearly otherwise. And that is taking into account the context even of history. All right? Well, again, one of the first rules of literary criticism is to find out what the work claims to be and then begin by approaching it from that stance and see if the text supports the claim. That is what we are going to do with the Bible. Okay? Now, tonight, we are going to look at only the claims. All right? And you're going to have to come back again for the next couple of weeks and look at the evidence of how those claims are supported. But tonight, I just want to look at what the Bible claims about itself. And with this first point, I need to note that no place in the Bible does God set out to prove he exists. No place in the Bible does God ever put forth an argument to prove that he exists. And for that reason, there is no place in the Bible that God tries to prove, "I said this." All right? He just says it. That's it. He just says it. However, everywhere, from cover to cover, it is assumed that not only God exists, but that the Bible is his word to man. And for that reason, that's where we need to start making our observations. There are many verses of Scripture that do state directly, this is the Word of God. Let's look at a few passages, and I won't have you turn to these first two, but let me just read them to you. Zechariah 8:3 is one of many, many places that says, "Thus says the Lord." And in this particular passage, he says, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord, the holy mountain. 2 Corinthians 6:18 says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Over 800 times in Scripture do we find the words, thus says the Lord, or something similar. And to sum this up, the Bible claims that God has spoken. That's the first claim of the Bible. God has spoken. All right, and with that, let's go ahead and look at another claim. And I'm going to have you turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16. And we're going to continue to make some observations here. This, again, is what the Bible claims about itself. 2 Timothy 3:16. All right, let me read it to you. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for instruction in righteousness, period. Okay, there we go. What are some things that the Bible is telling us about the Bible here? What's that? Okay, it is inspired. That word inspired actually means God breathed. All right, it is God breathed, a message from God. What else do we learn about Scripture here? How much of it's inspired? All of it. All Scripture. Every book, every line, every word is inspired. Who inspired it? God, the author. And what use is it? Okay. Correct. Instruction in righteousness. Okay. There you go. There's one thing. So the Bible really claims all Scripture is from God and profitable. All Scripture is from God and profitable. So the Bible claims that God has spoken. The Bible claims that all Scripture is from God and profitable. And then let's look at another one. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Closer to the end of your Bibles there. And verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What is the Bible claiming about itself there? Okay, yeah. It's not a product of men. It's not by the will of men. Who spoke? God spoke through holy men, right? Okay? Men were the vehicles through whom it was given. And that word moved there, actually, it is closely related to the word wind, okay? And it actually talks about, that same word is actually used for the wind behind a sail. So it is God moving men, bearing them, carrying them along, pushing them. So prophecy, or the word of God, never came by men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by who? The Holy Spirit. That's right. God. All right. So what we learn here is that the Bible claims God used men to record Scripture. God used men to record Scripture. Hebrews 4:12. Backwards about three books. Hebrews 4:12. Already? For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What is the scripture or the Bible claiming about itself there? Okay, it is living. That's right, it's active. It moves. What else?
Powerful.
It is powerful. How powerful? Okay. It knows how to penetrate us, and it knows how to prick us right where we need to be pricked. And it does that whether we believe it does or not. Okay? It is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows exactly what we need when we need it, and He can speak to us through His Word and convict us and correct us and instruct us and give us exactly what we need. So, to sum this one up, the Bible claims Scripture impacts man whether he knows it or not. The Scripture impacts man whether he knows it or not, because it is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, even when we can't discern our own thoughts and heart. All right, let's go to an Old Testament book. I got a couple more here I want to look at. Actually, you know what? We aren't in 2 Peter anymore. All right, let's go to the Old Testament. Why not? Isaiah 55:11. Isaiah is a big book, so if you open that New Testament, chances are you'll hit it. All right, good. I did too. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. It says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So what is the Bible telling us about the Bible here?
God is going to have His way.
Okay, God is going to have His way, and He has given His Word for a specific purpose, and it will accomplish that specific purpose. And we've kind of already answered this, but whose Word is it? It says, my Word. All right, it is God's Word. And it will not return void. It has the power to accomplish that for which God intends. The claim here, the Bible claims Scripture will accomplish all God intended. Let's move on a little bit more here. I'll just give you the references for those of you that are writing any of this down. I'll give you the reference. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 tells us that the Bible claims the New Testament is equally God's Word. In fact, it says this, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. So what Peter is talking about here, he's talking about a couple things. Number one, apparently we are not the only ones that think Paul's writings are very, very deep. Okay, even Peter said, you know, there are many that think that these are deep and hard to understand things. But what he's also telling us is that many people take these things and they try to twist it, just like they do all of the other scriptures. Actually, speaking of all of the other letters that we have in the New Testament and the Old Testament. So Peter, the Apostle Peter, is putting Paul's writings on par with all of God's Word. All right. So anyway, the Bible claims the New Testament is equally God's Word. John 5:39 says this, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." The theme of Scripture is Christ, and the way to know Christ is through the Scriptures. So the Bible claims that Scriptures reveal God through Christ. The Bible claims the Scriptures reveal God through Christ. And then one last one, and you probably, if you're trying to keep up with me by turning, I'm sorry, I've been kind of going through these a little quick so we can actually make some progress here tonight. But Matthew 5:18 says this, "For assuredly," and this is Jesus speaking again, "for assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Jot and tittle are the two smallest marks in the Hebrew language as it is written. And Jesus is here saying that none of those writings, the accuracy of those writings will be altered through the duration of the world. Okay, so we learn a few things here. For instance, the law is a reference to the Scripture, the Word of God. We learned that the Scripture will endure, and we learned that inspiration, what God had these holy men write, isn't just ideas or concepts, but to the very word God gave it to them. All right. With that, well, here's the claim. The Bible claims God's word will endure. That is what the Bible claims about itself. From these things that we've looked at here, we can gather some terms and definitions for those terms. And these, I think, are important in understanding what we have in the Word of God. The Bible does claim to be the Word of God. But here are some terms and definitions. Some of these are actual words from the Scriptures. Some just define teachings that we glean from the Scriptures. But the first one is the word revelation. The word revelation. Obviously, this is a common term right in the Scriptures. But revelation, and here's the short definition, is the giving of truth to man by God. That is revelation. The giving of truth to man by God. And really, if you want a longer definition, I'll just explain what I just said there. Revelation is God revealing to man truths that man could not know any other way other than God told him. All right? It is God revealing to man truths that he could not know any other way than God telling him. Who here has heard of angels? Angels? Have you heard of angels? All right. Who here has heard of demons? How do you know about them? Okay. I haven't met one personally. And quite frankly, even if I did or somebody did meet them, either one. But really, the chief and really the original source of information concerning angels and demons is the Bible. In fact, as you look at other written works that describe angels and demons, you will quickly come to understand that the majority of what they're writing, they got from the original source. That's a revelation from God. In fact, everything in the Bible is revelation. Literary criticism shows us that. The Old Testament spoke volumes about the Christ before he came. That was revelation. The Bible speaks volumes about the second coming of Christ. That is revelation. The books, all of the books of the Old and New Testament are revelation. Every time Jesus spoke while he was on planet Earth, that was revelation. It is God revealing to man truths that he could know no other way than God telling him. And with that, I just need to bring this up because I see it a lot. I think the word revelation is abused a lot today. The Bible as we have it is the completed revelation. It is the completed truth of God. This is the truth that God has revealed to man. However, I have heard many, and I think just because they don't know the definitions, or at least oftentimes don't know the definitions or the definition of the word revelation, but I have heard many say, God revealed this or that to me. Well, that's not revelation, okay? Revelation is God revealing a truth to man that he could not know any other way. And so if a so-called revelation that somebody received matches what is already here, that's not revelation because it's already been revealed. All right? And if it doesn't match, it's not revelation because it didn't come from God. So revelation is a truth that has been revealed to man that he could know no other way other than God telling him. God does not contradict himself either. I've shared this story with you before. In fact, I think I've shared this story several times since I've been here in Mesquite, but it just fits so well with the abuse of the word revelation. Years ago, I had a friend who hurt his back severely one weekend when he was out playing. Okay? And he ended up having to miss work because of his hurt back. But a couple of weeks went by, and I was talking to him, and he said, "Yeah, I'm on workman's compensation now." I said, "Well, how'd that happen? I thought you hurt your back over the weekend." He said, "I did, but then I prayed to God about it, and he revealed to me that I should fake an accident at work so that I could get workman's comp and feed my family." Yes. Well, was that revelation from God? Does that contradict God? In what way? It's a lie. That's right. It is a lie. And stealing. That's right. And stealing. Revelation, again, is God revealing to man truths that he could know no other way than God telling him. And Lord willing, we're going to talk a little bit more about God's revelation in a few weeks. But the Bible claims, next, we have the word revelation, and then next, we have the word illumination. All right? The Bible claims to illuminate men. And illumination is this. Here's the definition. It is the Spirit of God giving understanding. It is the Spirit of God giving understanding about what we read from the Word of God. It is the Spirit of God giving understanding about what we read from the Word of God. And I think, for the most part, many Christians use the word revelation when they actually mean illumination. In other words, they'll be reading God's Word and they'll say something like, God revealed this to me, and really He didn't. He'd already revealed it. I'm just getting it now. Okay, that's illumination. That's illumination. Again, it's the Spirit of God giving understanding about what we read from the Word of God. The next word is inspiration. And we found that in that 2 Timothy passage. But inspiration is God using men to record His revelation, the Bible. It is God using men to record His revelation, the Bible. This is oh so much more than the way we think of inspiration today. Today we think of artists and musicians and authors as being inspired to do what they do by something that they saw or felt or experienced. And that's not a bad definition of inspiration. It's just different from the biblical definition. Janine and I recently went and saw John and Brooke's new home. And we actually used to live there. We rented the house for about a year. So as we went there, they had done a bunch of remodeling it. And so we had something to compare it to. We remembered what it used to look like and what it looks like now. And they were showing us this beautiful, beautiful backsplash that they have up in the kitchen over the countertops. Looks wonderful. Well, it was a short time later, we went over to Dave and Christie's, and he was telling me about some tile that they had acquired, and they're going to put up a backsplash in their house over the counter. Well, Janine got inspired. And guess what we have now? Inspiration, envy, I don't know, but that's how we often think about that word inspiration. It's that thing that causes us to move and do something. Well, biblical inspiration is the finished product. Where the way we use the word inspiration, it's kind of the motive to get us to do something. Inspiration of the Bible is the finished product. It's the finished Word of God. As we read 2 Timothy earlier, we noted that Scripture is God-breathed, it is inspired, but recorded by men. And here's a good definition for biblical inspiration. I gave you a short one. Let me just give you the long one. You don't have to write it, but it really identifies what Bible inspiration is. God so directed human authors that without destroying their own individuality, literary style, or personal interest and expertise, His, God's, complete and connected thought toward man was recorded. And for that reason, we can look at the Bible and look at the writings of Luke, who was a physician, and see physician-type terminology right in his writings, but inspired by God. So without taking away from the personality of the author, God gave His inspired, finished product, the Word. That is why we can read writings from David as a shepherd and see herd-type terminology in that, or even as a king, see kingly terminology in his writings that he did as a king. Or look at John's writings and see fishing terminology. Yet, even with these personalities and interests and God using them, we see God throughout it. That is why we're going to look here, not next week, but the following week, looking at the continuity of Scripture and how we have this Bible of 66 books written over the course of 1,500 years by 40 different authors from vastly varying backgrounds on three different continents in three different languages, yet perfect continuity from beginning to end. You can see that there is really one author, and that is God. God so directed the human authors that without destroying their own individuality, literary style, or personal interests and expertise, his, God's complete and connected thought toward man was recorded. Next, we come to two subcategories of inspiration. I'm out of time. And it would be best if I did not move on any further. So, let me just give you the two subcategories, and this is where we'll start, Lord willing, next week. Verbal inspiration and... Thank you. Oh, that was for the sneeze. All right. Bless you, whoever sneezed. And plenary inspiration or plenary inspiration. I've heard it pronounced both ways, but it's spelled P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. So verbal inspiration and plenary inspiration. Plenary, that sounds right, doesn't it? Yeah, I've heard it plenary. It means that every part of the Bible is equally inspired. But we're going to talk about that next week. But any questions over what we've covered tonight? Jeff?
Talking about how you use words and how things have changed. And like you say, you use the word inspire more of an emotional
right
thing. What we were talking before about the Greek and the common Greek. The common Greek root of that word inspire was the word of the whippers in the galleys of the oarsmen.
Oh, okay.
The drums were beating the rhythm, and when they slow down, they go, that was the word inspire.
Okay.
So it's not just, No,
there's, as you even as you look at the root of the word, it is the same word used for spirit.
Talking about Revelation, there are still many mysteries of Revelation that we don't understand. But as time goes on, they begin to be understood.
Right.
People are still guessing about the major portion of the book of Revelation.
Right, and that's what immediately came to mind as you said that. That is yet future. A couple years ago here, we went through the book of Revelation, and there are a lot of things in there that we just cannot wrap our mind around. There is a lot of support from other scripture that gives us a lot of information about what is in there, but nobody's going to know it better than those people that go through it. Okay, they'll understand. They'll see it. But yeah.